But this morning we're going to continue our discussion of awesome texts. And we have been, for the past 3 weeks, this will be the fourth lesson in the series, discussing these particular texts and using the term awesome to describe them. And by the way, as we have on a number of other occasions, we'll point out that the term awesome is used not in the colloquial sense, the sense that is used commonly today of really neat or interesting, but rather passages that inspire reverence and awe in us as we contemplate them. And there are myriad texts which would fall upon or fall under this particular designation. I admitted to the fact that last week we could also title it a text that Stan likes a lot, or maybe his favorite text, because they are certainly that as well. And one of the most favorite texts of mine in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be talking about the resurrection of the Lord and the concept of the topic of the resurrection in general by examining that text this morning. And so I would encourage you in this particular lesson to open up your New Testaments and follow along with me as we will take most of our time and discuss this particular passage. It would be fruitful for you to open your Bibles and follow along. Now, when we talk about the resurrection, we want to acknowledge that there are many scriptures in the Bible which refer to the resurrection of the Lord. There are prophecies concerning that resurrection, prophecies made both by the prophets of old as well as by the Lord himself predicting his resurrection. You can go to the Synoptic Gospels and look in the last chapter of each of those Gospels, Matthew in chapter 28, Mark in chapter 16, and Luke in chapter 24, and you can read the accounts of the resurrection of our Lord as they give a historical narrative of what happened after Jesus was in the grave for 3 days. John gives an account as well. His is not in the final chapter, but the 20th chapter of the book of John, where it is related that account of the resurrection. All of these are certainly wonderful, and they are worthy of our time and of our interest. But I do want to spend the time that we have today looking at the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and describing the general topic of the resurrection, but specifically centering our thoughts upon Christ's resurrection as we make application of that. And the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is giving a defense of that. We'll state this at the end of our time together, but I want to state it again. He starts off approaching it polemically. What we mean by that is a matter of establishing and proving an argument. He wants to prove the fact that there is a resurrection from the dead, and specifically that Christ was raised from the dead. But he goes, and this is what I think makes the passage such a wonderful passage, he goes from polemic to poetic in his a discussion of the text or in the text of 1 Corinthians 15, of that resurrection of Christ and what it means for us as he begins in probably about verse 35 and going to the end of the chapter, the impact of Christ's resurrection upon us individually and the hope that he gives us. And we'll cover these passages. It is a lengthy chapter. We're not going to read all of it. We are going to read a good portion of it in our discussion this morning. So let's get into the text and begin. We're going to start off by talking about the witness of the resurrection. That is, in this particular case, the eyewitness, but the testimony which serves as a foundation of our faith. The reason why we can believe that that Jesus Christ was resurrected as it was claimed he was resurrected. And that witness is established in the first 11 verses of that text. And I want to start off by reading the first 7. So if you'll begin with me in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, by which also you were saved if you hold fast that work which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." Now, there are a number of evidences that we can supply with regard to Jesus Christ, that he is indeed the anointed of God. But I would remind you that in Acts, the second chapter, the preeminent argument that was made by the Apostle Peter on that occasion as the first gospel sermon was preached was his resurrection from the dead. This Jesus whom you've crucified, God has raised. Resurrection from the dead is the ultimate, the preeminent evidence that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. And that is what separates the Christian faith from all others. We have a resurrected Savior. We have one anointed by God who accomplished what he promised he would accomplish in his life, in his death, and in his victory over death. We have abundant evidence that that is the case. Some of that evidence is supplied with regard to eyewitness testimony. It's an interesting thing concerning eyewitness testimony. The Apostle Peter, for example, with regard to the life of Jesus and what was accomplished, including his death and resurrection, in 2 Peter, the first chapter in verse 16, asserted that that faith was established because he said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." Now, we are several thousand years removed from the events of that day when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And because we were not there ourselves to witness it, there are some who scoff that it is indeed a fairy tale, that there are some who will not accept even the historicity of Jesus as a man. They claim that Jesus as a man did not exist, just a figment of someone's imagination, just made up. Now, most people acknowledge that there is sufficient secular or extra-biblical evidence to support the fact of Jesus' existence. But even many who accept that there was a man named Jesus from Nazareth who walked upon the face of the earth, they will deny his resurrection, deny things such as his virgin birth, his resurrection, the miracles that he performed. The denial of the resurrection is a very prominent thing in our time, simply because we are so removed from it. But there wasn't a legitimate claim that the resurrection was not true or did not happen among those who lived at that time. It was not a cunningly devised fable. These individuals were proclaiming themselves of being eyewitnesses to the resurrected Lord. Peter's saying, as he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables," that I saw the resurrected Lord. This isn't something that has been made up. It's not something that we have been taken in by. I have that abundant proof and evidence because I've seen it with my own eyes. The Apostle Paul basically said the same thing as he gave his defense before Festus and King Agrippa in Acts the 26th chapter in verse 26. You'll remember as Festus proclaimed himself to be somewhat incredulous with regard to the claims of the resurrected Christ, he turned to the king and he said, "The king knows what I'm talking about." He said, "The king, I am convinced, is aware of these things because," he said, "these things were not done in a corner." These things were not done in a corner. People saw the resurrected Lord. People witnessed that tomb that had been opened. People were aware of the claims of Jesus. In fact, if you'll remember, at his resurrection from the dead, it became necessary that the Jews, in order to solidify their standing and maintain their base and their authority, they had to concoct a rather peculiar and obvious ruse to explain how the body that had been laid in the tomb 3 days previous no longer was there. And so they claimed that the disciples came and stole the body away. It didn't make sense, but it was simply a means of having some rationale to deny his resurrection. It was an obvious thing, and there were very many eyewitnesses to that resurrection. And they are not only, as far as the claims made by Peter and Paul, that these things are not done in a corner, that these are not cunningly devised fables, there are extra-biblical sources which again indicate very clearly that during that time it was well understood and generally accepted that Jesus Christ had been indeed resurrected. I'm going to give you just one example from a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. Many of you are familiar with him, and he wrote in his history book that is entitled Antiquities. And by the way, Josephus lived, he was most probably born before the time that Jesus died, and lived his life in the first century, and wrote his histories in an attempt to give to the Romans a history of the Jewish nation and the Jewish people. And about the time in which Jesus was upon the earth, he wrote, he said, "There was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross upon his impeachment by the principal man among us, those who had loved him from the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive on the third day. The divine prophets having spoken these things and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now the race of Christians so named from him has not died out. Again, just from the source that I got it, there was a short comment added. This passage is particularly amazing when considering the fact that Josephus was a Jew writing to please the Romans late in the first century. The story would not have pleased them in the slightest, and it's hard to imagine that he would have written it unless it were true. In other words, there wasn't any justification or motivation for Josephus to write it unless it indeed was an accurate historical account of what actually happened. And so we do have evidence that eyewitness testimony, and that's what the Apostle Paul is referring to in those first seven verses. That he was seen, verse 5, by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, verse 6, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, and then seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Now, the only thing I would add to this particular point in our lesson is the challenge that is in this particular passage. He's saying that there are 500 brethren that saw him at once. And by the way, the text of 1 Corinthians 15 was written in answer to some who are claiming that there is no such thing as a resurrection. And as we'll continue and look at, we'll say, well, if there is no resurrection, Paul says, then Christ was not risen. Or Christ was not raised. But he doesn't start off by saying that. He starts the chapter by emphasizing the eyewitness testimony as to his resurrection. The fact that the living Lord appeared to many brethren. 500 brethren at once. And this is the challenge. If you don't believe me, go ask them. He said, some have passed. In other words, some have fallen asleep, reference to their death. But he said, many remain to this day. Apostle Paul says, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then go ask those brethren. The brethren, many, multitude of brethren that are still alive and will tell you that they saw the resurrected Lord. There were certainly eyewitness testimonies. And at the time of this writing, time the Apostle Paul wrote the Corinthians, there were many who remained alive and who would testify as to the resurrected Lord. And so we can be sure, again, of the evidence that is supplied by eyewitness testimony. The second polemic argument that the Apostle Paul makes with regard to the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead comes from his own experience. The fact that he saw the resurrected Lord, and he refers to that in verses 8 through 11. He said, last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, me, Paul said, or those others who witnessed it, we preach it and you believe it. But understand this, the Apostle Paul here is indicating that he could not be an apostle except for the fact that he was a witness of the resurrected Christ. That's one of the qualifications, if you will, of being an apostle. You'll remember after Judas Iscariot committed suicide and hanged himself, that it was necessary that they replace him among the original 12. And they chose from among the disciples that were present two men who had been with him from the beginning and had witnessed Jesus in the life that he lived, in his death on the cross, and in his resurrection of the dead. And of course, as they cast lots, the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 12. These were men who could testify that Jesus Christ indeed was the Son of God. How do you know that Jesus was the Son? How do you know that he was who he claimed to be? We saw him resurrected from the dead. That was the proof. And the Apostle Paul, to be an apostle, had to witness that as well. And in Acts the 9th chapter, we are told that's exactly what happened. As he was an insolent man striving to persecute Christians, he was on the road to Damascus as he had been given instructions in Jerusalem to go and to bring individuals back. And as he was on the way, a great light shone from heaven, knocked him down, blinded him. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer was, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And so he recognized that Jesus Christ indeed was alive. Not dead, not in the tomb, not buried, but living. ascended into heaven, the right hand of the Father, he saw and witnessed the resurrected Lord. He was seen, the apostle said, by me as one born out of due time. Not at the same time that the other saw him. Not while he was still on earth. It was after his ascension into heaven. Nevertheless, Paul was a witness to his resurrection. A hostile witness, certainly, which gives it even more credence. But Paul said, I can tell you, I can assure you, I can testify to the fact that the resurrection is something that is yet future and is inevitable because I am a witness of the resurrected Christ. Paul was a special witness, and it is certainly one that builds our faith. The third thing that we want to make note of is this objection that some were raising at this particular time and the consequences of such an objection. There are individuals, again, today who do the same that say, this idea of a resurrection is silly. Once you're dead all over. There is going to be no resurrection from the dead. Well, I want you to understand what happens to our Christian faith if that is indeed so. So in verse 12, we read, going through verse 19, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? You remember that that was an attribute of the Sadducee sect, that they denied the concept of a resurrection, ridiculed the concept of a resurrection. Perhaps there were some who had come from that sect who were now Christians who likewise were denying that there will be a resurrection. Well, it's a logical argument here. Paul says if there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then Christ is not risen. Now, he's already denied that by the eyewitness testimony that he supplied and that he referred to in the first 11 verses of the text. But he says, here's a consequence. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. And we are found to be liars, false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up if, in fact, the dead do not rise. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now that is a dire description of the end of mankind, but especially the end of these who call themselves Christians. I want you to recognize how absurd it is for an individual who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ to deny his resurrection, or to deny the resurrection and by extension his. And there are individuals today who will say, well, what are you religiously? Well, I'm a Christian. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Oh, no, I don't believe in that. You believe in the miracles of the Bible? No. Do you believe in his virgin birth? No. How do you call yourself a Christian if that is the case? If there is no resurrection of the dead, and if Christ is not risen, then there has not been a Savior come to earth. There has not been victory over death. We're wasting our time, is what the Apostle Paul is saying, if there is no resurrection. Our faith is futile. We remain in our sins. And he means by that that Jesus Christ claimed to be the anointed of God. The evidence of God's anointing is the resurrection from the dead. He was not the Messiah if there is no resurrection. Not the Messiah if Christ himself had not been raised. And so we are wasting our time. And I would say to anyone who claims to be a Christian and claims to gain any benefit at all from the teaching of Jesus and from the practice of the Christian faith, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ or in the ultimate resurrection of mankind, then you're wasting your time. And you are to be pitied. It is just a sad, sad state for an individual to claim to be a follower of Christ and not to accept the fact that he was raised from the dead. But again, both with the eyewitness testimony and then now in the verses that follow, he asserts indeed that Christ was raised. And I love this. He's gone on from the arguing for it to a declaration of it. Christ is risen. Notice what he says in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. There is no argument in this regard. The argument has been made. The battle has been won. It has been established. There is absolutely no doubt. If it were for the fact that he was not raised, if the resurrection is not true, then yes, we would be pitiful, but he has been raised from the dead. No doubt. The evidence is clear. And because of this, we are told in verse 20, he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, having reference to Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so here we have that assertion again that Christ has been raised, and what he does is described here. First, just in capsule form, later he enlarges upon it, is that final day of judgment. Recognize this, the promise has been given by our Lord. He said, I have gone to prepare you a mansion, and I will come again and receive you to myself. The promise is given. It is throughout Scripture that Jesus will come again. He will come again because he is alive. He is in heaven at the right hand of his Father, and he will come again at some point in the future. And that point is referred to in verse 24 as the end, when the kingdom is delivered to God. He is reigning in his kingdom today. There will be that time at the end when it will be delivered to the Father, and he will put an end to all rule and authority and power. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, as we read from 2 Peter chapter 3 in the Bible class this morning. And the last thing that will happen is those who are in the grave will be raised from the grave and meet him in the air. That's the promise that is given. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now he goes on and he gives a wonderful and glorious description of that as we continue in the discussion. But do understand that indeed it is true. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, concerning that, we want to go on, and we're going to skip a few verses simply because it serves our purpose in this particular thing with regard to the narrative. I want you to go down to verse 35, because here we find a description given of what the resurrection will be like. And there's not a lot that is given us in Scripture concerning the nature of this, but I think that it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to receive this description from Paul, because it lets us know a little bit about what it's going to be like in heaven, in that resurrected state. And the description is, again, the beginning of the poetic part of this particular chapter, and what, at least in my mind, elicits the greatest amount of awe in the awesomeness of this text. He said, someone says, well, how are the dead raised up? You remember when the Sadducees questioned Jesus about the resurrection? They had a scenario that they came up with in order to stump him. The absurdity of the idea of the resurrection. And it was common in Jewish law for a woman who had a husband, if the husband dies and he does not have children by her, that his brother will take her as his wife and father children so that that family name will continue. And so they came up with a scenario that a man has a wife, he dies, and so his brother marries her, and he dies. There are seven of them, so seven brothers marry the woman in succession. They all died, and the wife dies. Well, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And they had a very materialistic view of the resurrection, and Jesus' answer to that is, says, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Well, that's what he's describing in this particular text. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Paul says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Now, he uses that description. Think about that for a moment. I told a little story a few weeks ago with regard to Riley and eating the pecans and the acorns in our front yard. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of acorns because I still haven't swept them up in our front yard. But that little acorn becomes a tree. Now, it doesn't look like a tree. It doesn't have the same form as a tree. But when you put that acorn, if indeed it has that germ within, that germ of life within it, you put it in, the acorn dies, it decays, but out of it springs forth new life. That's what he's saying here. And it's not the same thing. And that's the way it is going to be with regard to our resurrected body. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, verse 39. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. One glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. Are you getting the point here? This idea that we have that in the resurrection, that the body is going to be like it was before, that's not the way to look at it. There's going to be a body, certainly. But the body is going to be different than the one that we sowed, the one that died, the one that is buried. Now concerning that body, verse 42. Just as each body has a different glory, so is the resurrection of the dead. The body, this is where the poetry comes in. This is beautiful. The body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. The affirmation, there is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it's written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But note this, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural. That's the body that we now inhabit. Afterward, the spiritual. As the first man was made of dust, so also are those made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We don't know what will be like, but we know that we will be like he is. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Don't you just thrill with anticipation, especially those of us who have lived upon the earth long enough to recognize that our bodies are decaying, to recognize the limitations, to feel the aches and the pains, and from time to time, because of how we feel and because of the long time that we have lived, to think that it's time for us to put off this earthly tabernacle, this body of dust, and to replace it with something that is far greater and more glorious. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to contemplate the resurrection of the body. It is tied up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is, he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep because he was raised gloriously. We too have the hope of the resurrection. And so as we draw to near the end of our discussion of these things, I want to read you the final section of Scripture. And this is a passage that I read quite often. During a funeral, as a funeral sermon is preached, especially if the one who has left this life is one who is a member of the Lord's church, one who is faithful to God, one who has the hope of heaven, this is one that gives us a great deal of comfort. In fact, just to skip ahead to the last verse of the text, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." What he's saying is, think of the picture. And recognize the diligence that God requires of you is worth the effort. The steadfastness, the fact that we are to remain faithful unto death, is worthy of that effort and time we put in. It's not a vain life. It is not something where we are of all men to be pitied because we have set aside the enjoyment of life and sacrificed ourselves in service to the Master. That's not the case at all. It is worth that effort. Why? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Such a wonderful thing. The resurrection of our Lord. Not only in that resurrection proves to us that He is who He claimed to be, the anointed of God, the Messiah of the world, but also because that victory allows us the hope of life after this life is over. When an animal dies, his body returns to the dust, he ceases to exist. There is nothing left other than those elementary particles. There is nothing that goes on. We've described this a number of times in our various lessons that we've taught on this subject and others like it concerning the duration of life. We talk about God, and you can kind of describe this mathematically. It's a simple way. Those of you who know something about mathematics know that a line in mathematics is explained as a line drawn with arrows on both ends. And what that means is it goes on both directions into infinity. If you consider time in that way, or existence in that way, God is infinite or eternal in nature. And He can best be described as that line with arrows on both ends. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There was never a time when God did not exist, and there shall never be a time where He ceases to exist. That's God. Now, an animal is different. An animal is like a line segment. A line segment is derived in mathematics by the symbol of a line with dots on each end. And the dots are termination points. And they indicate that there is a beginning and there is an end. You can measure a line segment. You get yourself out a ruler and you measure how long it is. It has a beginning and an end. That's animals. That's the way animals are. They're born, they die, they cease to exist. They do not have a soul. But then there is man. And there's a third, and it's an interesting concept in, again, geometry or mathematics. It's called a ray. What that means is there is a genesis, a beginning point, which is indicated by a dot, but then the line extends with an arrow in the end. And that describes man. We are born into this earth. We are given a soul by God, but the soul is eternal. And while this life comes to an end, because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, He became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that just as He was raised, we will be raised with an incorruptible and glorious body and spend an eternity in His presence at that day of judgment. That is the promise that is ours. Yes, we had a beginning, but we too will have no end. We have the opportunity, brethren, if we are obedient and steadfast, diligent in our service to Him, in that day of judgment, to hear the wonderful words of our Lord, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into my rest." And we will take our place with God, with the Holy Spirit, with His Son, Jesus Christ, in heaven, where we will spend an eternity in that wonderful place with that glorious body in accord with that hope that is granted us in Scripture. That's awesome. That is truly, truly awesome. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here and you are not a child of God and have never taken advantage of the opportunities that have been supplied to you to become obedient to the Word. When we talk about that day of judgment, we describe it in such wonderful and grandiose terms because that's the way it's going to be for the child of God. But it is also a terrible day for those who are unprepared. Where the individuals who are prepared will be told, "Come into my rest." The others will be told, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Where do you want to be? It is my prayer that you will look forward to that day of resurrection, where you will spend an eternity in heaven with God and prepare for it by becoming obedient to the gospel of our Lord. We offer the invitation extended to you this day. You will repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. You can rise and walk in a new life. That doesn't mean that you're all of a sudden going to be young again physically. The new life is the life of a child of God, a saved individual, one with the hope of heaven. We offer you that opportunity today. If we can assist you or any other who has a need, would you ask that you come forward, and would you come now while together we stand while we sing?